You're familiar with Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the German reformer, who was undergone instrumental for the rediscovery of the gospel, the way in which Christ saves us. And we often think about Martin Luther and his study of the book of Romans as being a key in that. But he was also tremendously influenced by his study of the Psalms, which he was also doing at around the same period. And his favourite psalm, we're told, was Psalm 46 that we read earlier on. Luther says this about it: "We sing this psalm to the praise of God, because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." We sing this psalm to the praise of God, because God is with us, and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church. And during the troubled times, the dangerous periods of the Reformation, he was often opposed and discouraged, and at times even depressed. And at those times, he would turn to his friend and his co-worker, a man called Philip Melanchthon, and he would say, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th. And there's a famous version of Martin Luther's that we'll close by singing together. But we're going to look at this psalm. The psalm is a psalm of the songs of Korah, we are told, in the dedication. We are told it's to the chief musician. In other words, it's composed for a corporate singing together. We don't know the individual who composed it, but there are a group of Levites, those who led the worship in the temple. It's categorized among them. As I was reading it, at the end of verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 11, it's worth looking at. Don't take my word for it. As you saw those words, there was an odd word I read out: Selah. What's that about? Well, people differ into what that means. We're not altogether clear. It might mean a kind of pause. It might mean that there's a kind of changing key for the musicians amongst us. Whatever it is, it's a kind of marker that tells us something significant is going on. It's a kind of stop, pay attention, notice. So it breaks the psalm into three sections, well, we would call them verses. And those are the three sections under which we're going to consider this psalm. The first is that we see God in creation, God over creation. Second, we see God over his people. And in the third section, we'll see God over the whole earth. God over creation, God over his people, and God over the whole earth. And that word, Selah, is the marker that divides it into its different sections. So God over creation. The opening statement of the psalm declares that our confidence is in God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Notice this: not God and, not God helped by, not God plus, but rather God is our refuge. God is where our confidence is found. God is our refuge and strength. Two different words. A refuge is static. It's a place you go and hide. But strength is dynamic. Something is going on. We hide in God so that we might find shelter. And yet at the same time, he is at work in us, empowering us for action. And if you have a God like that on your side, if your confidence is in God, therefore, verse 2, we will not fear. Even in the face of disaster, we will not fear. The Bible begins with the account of creation in Genesis. How God brings order out of chaos. He separates the land from the sea. He sets boundaries. But here, creation is being undone. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. When the world falls apart around us, when creation itself is undone, when the mountains fall into the sea, when there's catastrophe, what do? Well, we won't fear. And sometimes the world feels like that, doesn't it? It feels a very uncertain place. In work at times, everything's up in the air. You heard about those workers at the Honda plant this week. Suddenly everything they know. I heard an interview on the radio, a man and his wife, and his cousin, and his father-in-law, and his brother, all working in the same factory, which was now being closed. What do? We see the same thing going on in our families, don't we? And the phone call comes. It's your sister. She's been to the doctors and she's been for these tests and the result has come back. See it sometimes in the church, don't we? We think things are falling down around our ears. We see it in our national life. Are you still able to keep up with what's going on in Parliament this week? What will happen? What will happen in a month's time when we come to Brexit for? Things are falling apart. Things are disrupted. Things are chaotic. Things are falling down around our ears. How will we respond? We will not fear. But why? Why not fear? It seems like an awful lot of good reasons to fear, if you ask me. Everything seems desperate. So on what basis can the psalmist say to you, we won't fear? Because his hope is in the Creator God who spoke and ordered the seas. You know, there's a clear implication here of the fact that we believe as Christians that God is the one who has made everything. It means that God can't be overwhelmed. It means that whatever happens to the mountains and the seas, God isn't shaken. He's altogether other. He's altogether distinct from his creation. He's greater than it. He's over it. God cannot be overwhelmed. That is true of God in his creation. But we're Christian believers. We're not merely Jews. In other words, we look to God himself made flesh, incarnate God, who stood up in the back of a boat and said to the wind and the waves, peace, be still. And they did it. That's the God that's on our side. That's the God who is our refuge and strength. And therefore we will not fear. God is over his creation. And then in the second section, we move in and we see that God is over his people. Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. You see, everywhere else the waters are terrifying. Mountains falling into the sea, everything in chaos and uproar. And yet, here it's different, isn't it? The waters here are not terrifying and chaotic. Here they're life-giving streams that bring joy and gladness to the city of God. City of God is just a metaphor for speaking about God's people as they're together. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. Nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, the earth at his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. God is in the midst of us. She shall not be moved. Verse 5. If you read the Old Testament, there are any number of accounts of God delivering his people, his city, from catastrophe. Some commentators link the authoring of this psalm with the events that go on in 2 Kings and chapter 18 and 19. There's a king called Hezekiah. He's the king of Judah. He reigns in Jerusalem. We are told that he's a good king. He's a king who loves God. And where many of his predecessors have wandered off in various ways, he restores right worship. He is a good king. And Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, the regional superpower, comes stomping his way across that part of the world and announces he's going to capture Jerusalem. And what he does is not merely announce that he's going to kind of attack them, but there's his spokesman stood outside the city yelling out in a loud voice so that all the people on the walls looking out in terror can hear. Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah, your little puny king, deceive you, for he won't be able to rescue you from his hand. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city won't be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. You know what the Assyrians say about that? Has any of the gods of the other countries been able to rescue them? No, don't boast in your God. Don't hope in your God. What hope have you got that God would deliver you? There's a letter comes to Hezekiah, and this wonderful passage. Hezekiah takes the letter and he goes into the temple, the place where God is specially present. And he unrolls the letter there and lays it down on the floor. If you like, so God couldn't read it. As though God couldn't read it anyway. You would get your phone and you'd bring up the text. And say, God, look what they're saying about you. Hezekiah prays before God. It's worth reading this yourself. Go away and read 2 Kings in chapter 19. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord. O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And he says, of course, the Assyrians have laid waste to the other kingdoms and their gods, because they were fake gods. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. No, I don't want to spoil the surprise for you. But what do you think would happen if you cried out to God like that? For his honour and glory, not your own. For his reputation, not our own. God replies to Hezekiah by Isaiah the prophet and promises that he won't come into this city and he won't shoot an arrow there and he won't come against it with a shield and he won't build a siege mound against it and he's going to go back the same way he came. And then we hear this. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. God had delivered them. God had rescued them against the ranting and raving of a man who said that God didn't do anything for you. Your God's just like all the other gods. The city won't fall. The city can't fall. Not because of the city itself, but because of the God who is within the city. The God who fights for the city. God cannot be overwhelmed, and therefore his city cannot be overwhelmed. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. As I read the book of Revelation, the last chapters, I discover that the city of Jerusalem is used as a picture for God's people. I even discover there's a description of a river, a flowing through the midst of her, watering her, just as in verse 4. You see, this city that is being spoken of in the Psalms, that is acted out in the Old Testament, it's a picture of God's people, his church, you. And God is among them. And so they can't be moved. It's interesting, isn't it, with that reference to there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. I'm reminded of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles in John's Gospel in chapter 7. Speaking about the one who believes in me, out of his heart will flow, what? Rivers of living water. And because you and I maybe wouldn't have cottoned on quite as quickly, John helpfully says he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. A promise of a river, streams, life-giving streams in the midst of his people. We said this morning that things aren't what they seem. The church isn't what it seems. Jesus himself promises, speaking to Peter in Matthew's Gospel, that the very gates of hell themselves won't be able to stand against the church that Jesus is building. The church shall not be moved. The church shall not fall, cannot fall, not because of the church itself, not because of you and your great powers, but because of the God who is within the church, because of the Christ who is the head of the church, because God and his church cannot be overwhelmed. And so we discover that God will help her just at the break of dawn. Just when she needs it most, just when things seem most desperate. They will wake up and find that everything has changed. That's what happened in that passage in 2 Kings 19, wasn't it? They woke up and they looked out. What was it? 185,000 corpses. God shall help them just at the break of dawn. And so we can wait in hope. We don't need to fear, because God is among us. God is in the midst of her, his church. She shan't be moved. The Lord of hosts, that word, hosts there. The Lord Almighty, the idea of every force on earth and heaven is his. And every force on earth and in heaven will wage war to do his will. And that God is with us. That God is our refuge and our strength. And so we don't need to fear. And in the third section now, we see God over the whole earth. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Come and see. There's an invitation here to marvel. What does he do? He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks a bow, cuts a spear in two, burns a chariot in the fire. He makes wars cease. How do wars stop? Well, often we think about them being negotiated, isn't it? The two sides sit down together and talk things through until they come to an agreement and they decide they're not going to make a war anymore. But that's not what's going on here. Do you see this? God is not negotiating a peace. He is imposing a peace. He makes wars cease. The language there, in the second part of verse 9, he breaks the bow and cuts the spear and burns the chariot in the fire. It describes the clearing up after a great battle. Think of yourself in the city, in Jerusalem, in Hezekiah's time, and you look out in the morning and there's 185,000 corpses outside. What do? Well, firstly, you marvel. Come and see, come behold the works of the Lord. You marvel, don't you? But then you've got a bit of a problem, because there's a dead army lying around the outside of your city. So what do? Well, you go outside, and you get the bows, and you snap them into pieces, pile them up, and you cut the spears in two. They're too stiff to snap themselves, so you cut them and you pile them up, and then you burn them, and you throw the chariots on top, and you probably dispose of the bodies in the same way. And that great army that was camped outside your city and looked as though it would overwhelm you, it's been cleared away. It's gone. There's no more evidence of it. Because God, the Lord, has made peace. He has makes wars cease. And then it tells us to be still and know that I am God. We sometimes think of this as a kind of an invitation to inward contemplation. That we would just sit down quietly a moment and think about God. We sang it at the beginning of our service, not inappropriately, I think, but as a call to pause and consider. But I don't think that carries the strength that this carries. Be still. Stop it. Be quiet. It is a command. It is a rebuke to a warring, disturbed, and restless, and turbulent world. This is what God says. And the victories of the past, and the deliverances that they know now, they're a pointer. They're looking forward to the things that are to come. I will be exalted among the nations. Like cowboy films. No, just me? Oh, come on, somebody must. You know, Wyatt Earp. You know, and Wyatt Earp, the sheriff. Well, Wyatt Earp has a gun, because that's what sheriffs do. What kind of gun does Wyatt Earp have? He is a Colt Peacemaker. His revolver is called a Colt Peacemaker. Now think about that for a moment. In what way is his gun going to make peace? How does the Bible tell me that Jesus Christ makes peace? Finally, he imposes peace by crushing all opposition. Colossians is a letter written by Paul to Christian believers, and one of the big themes it majors on is the greatness and majesty and power and divinity, the godness of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, it says this about Christ, that having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. That Jesus Christ, who is supreme over all of creation, has secured peace, has imposed peace, has made peace. The principalities and powers that Jesus triumphed over did not gladly surrender to God's grace, recognize his goodness and mercy and love. Finally, they were conquered. Now, friends, there is a moment here where God's goodness and grace and mercy is offered to you. That he invites you to come and be reconciled to him, to know him and be known of him, to peace with God, because you would gladly submit yourself to the reign and rule of this great one. There's an invitation here. But there's also a dreadful warning. That one day, Christ will return. And he will impose peace. He will crush all opposition. You see, the Lord who tames the seas. The Lord who calms the storms. The Lord who supplies living water bubbling up out of his people, giving them new life. Will one day silence the earth. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, every force on heaven and earth waging war to do his will. This Lord of hosts is with us. This all-powerful God is your God if you're resting in him. And so here's our hope and our confidence. Here's why we don't need to fear. God is with us. This God is our fortress. He's our refuge and our strength. He's an ever-present help in trouble. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be gracious and kind to us. And that while there is still mercy and grace on offer in Jesus Christ, we would humble ourselves before him. That we would know what it is not to fear, because of the greatness of our God. Amen. Well, in the words of Martin Luther, come Philip, let's sing the 46th.